Tonight's topic is the doctrine of the church. And so we have four more weeks, so 2 weeks on the church and then 2 weeks on end time, so you don't want to miss that. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll go ahead and dive into the Word. Father God, I do come before you, and I just ask for your blessing upon this time. I do pray for this church that might receive this well as we just really address the impending danger of false teaching in our midst, and just the shepherd's responsibility to protect the flock, and the sheep's flock to submit to the protection of the elders and the shepherds. I pray that you help me to preach with humility and kindness and compassion, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Lauren Winter of Christianity Today shares a story of Julie Jones. She is a 40-something homemaker who has two children and has been overweight since her teenage years. In her own words, she tried every diet under the sun until she found Gwen Shamblin, a Christian dietitian who intervened through her highly successful and biblically based Way Down workshop. In Julie's words, "Then I found Gwen. I opened the Way Down diet, and I knew then and there that it was going to change my life forever. Really, it saved me." At size 14, Jones was in little danger of death due to medical obesity, but she was contemplating suicide. Again, Julie goes on to say, "I was in despair. I felt ugly and fat, and my husband had lost all interest in me. He made it quite clear that he did not want to touch me until I got the weight off. I thought I may as well just end it, you know? Life that fat just didn't seem worth living." In Julie's mind, she owes this Gwen Shamblin her life. And she's not alone. I mean, the article goes on to say, "Shamblin's enthusiastic following suggests that she goes way beyond the status of simply a dieting figurehead. For droves of Way Downers, she is a major spiritual leader." Now, this could or could not be a good thing, but in the case of Gwen Shamblin, it's a terrible thing. See, Gwen Shamblin is a heretic. On her own website, she has the following quote: "I believe that Jesus and God are two separate beings." If you know anything about the traditional formulation of the Trinity, right there, that is a statement of heresy. I believe that Jesus is our Lord, referenced hundreds of times, and our God, referenced approximately three times, but I believe that the God of Jesus is God the Father. Jesus is not God the Father. I mean, this view is closer to the formulation of by Jehovah's Witnesses than to Orthodox Christians. And as a result of these statements, Thomas Nelson Publishing dropped her contract. As a result of these teachings, she had to start her own church called the Remnant Fellowship outside of Nashville. And she has capitalized on the immense popularity and the cult of her personality to lead many Christians astray. You see, this is a reality of false teachings. I mean, Gwen looks like a sweet, southern, petite Christian woman. But underneath that veneer was a heart of a heretic that is confusing people about the Trinity and leading them to ultimately deny the God that they're taught from the Scriptures. But this is the reality of false teachers. Members in the flock are drawn to a very charismatic personality. They form a cult of personality. And then that person, like the Pied Piper, leads them to hell. And it is these kind of grave concerns that prompts Paul to really state the following sentence in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 17 through 19, Paul takes an opportunity to inoculate the flock by warning them very straightforwardly with the following: "Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." See, up to this point, Paul is addressing the indispensability of doctrine, that it is doctrine that forms the basis of Christian maturity. A mature Christian is one who is anchored in sound doctrine. In verse 15, Paul says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude." And what he calls a perfect mindset is one that really imitates or copies or really takes ownership of the mindset which Paul demonstrated throughout chapter 3. It is a mindset that has an understanding that the works of the flesh do not provide the basis or confidence of salvation. A mature mindset seeks the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. A mature mindset sees the resurrection life as crucial to Christian living and sees that they must die to self before they live to God. And a mature mindset is not complacent. They're always reaching forward. We also see that Paul says, if any of you, and this is in verse 15 again, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also, that Paul is not the Holy Spirit Gestapo. Rather, he entrusts spiritual growth to God. And then finally in verse 16, he says, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. I mean, Paul concludes his discussion of Christian maturity by re-emphasizing the importance of having the same standard as presented by his teachings. And his teachings are given to us in the Scriptures. And if you want to have a mature standard, a perfect standard, basically the North Star by which to guide the Christian life and experience, you have to know the Bible and you have to know doctrine. Now in verse 17 through 19, Paul directly confronts the teaching of these heretics who are really a threat to not just Philippians, to the Philippians, but really to many of the churches across the empire. These are people who more than likely rose within their midst, who had a very attractive way of presenting their doctrine. And basically what Paul has to do is he has to take the bull by the horns and confront this very directly. In no uncertain terms, tell them not to listen to these heretics. In the second century, church father Irenaeus addresses a need to confront and expose heretics for what they really are. In his magnum opus against heresies, he writes this, "Error, indeed, is never set forth in naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as, by its outward form, to make it appear to the inexperienced, ridiculous as the expression may seem, more true than truth itself." Heretics often garb their false doctrine in very seductive, attractive dress so that we welcome them in. And as we welcome them in, we swallow their teaching, and as a result, we no longer worship the God of the Bible, or we've been led astray to a damning doctrine. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at two ways that Paul protects the Philippians from the dangers of heretics. And we're going to do this so that we, as a flock, might be protected from the destructive heresies of this day and age as well. And this is a message to the flock, but also to the leaders of the flock. Because really the onus of responsibility for protecting any flock from heresy is through the shepherds. It is through the elders and leadership of the church that this flock will be protected as they expose and as they model sound teaching. So this is a two-point outline. One is that shepherds are to be an example in verse 17. And two, shepherds are to expose false teachers. Well, look at the first point. Shepherds are to be an example. In verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Now, as you recall, one of the chief draws of Gwen Shamblin was the force of her personality. Women like Julie Jones credit Gwen Shamblin with saving her life. And as a result, she'd be willing to read a book by Gwen Shamblin about the Trinity, wouldn't she? You see, there is a power in personality. How we live our Christian lives really amplifies the message, doesn't it? Now, one of the best apologetics for the Christian faith is this. It is a life led with complete integrity. It is a life that is the same on the outside as on the inside, a life that practices what it preaches. And so you have Paul presenting himself as an example to be followed, and this is very common. Back in that day and age, when a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, would have a following, or look at Jesus, for instance, people would not only listen to his instruction, but they would follow him around. In the case of the disciples, they didn't go off to seminary. They basically lived with Jesus, more or less, for 3 years. And they learned a lot about him. They not only sat under great teaching and preaching, but they saw Jesus seizing the opportunity to witness to a Samaritan woman. They saw Jesus taking the time to talk to children. They saw Jesus going up to the mountain by himself to pray. No doubt Jesus' example enhanced their understanding of his message as they saw that he truly practiced what he preached. Not only did he preach about mercy, he showed God's mercy. Not only did he preach about service, he served. Not only did he teach him how to pray, he prayed himself. Jesus never asked the disciples to do anything that he wouldn't do. He practiced what he preached. Now, in a similar vein, Paul encourages the Philippians to join together in imitating him. Now, at first glance, doesn't this seem like an ego trip? Listen, Flint Hills Christian Church, as you see me do, try to act like me, right? But when you understand Paul, you see that's not what he's asking them to do. He doesn't believe that he's arrived. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." You see, in this, they are to imitate Paul because Paul imitates Christ. In essence, they are to imitate Christ. Now, Christ is not explicitly mentioned in this Philippians passage, but previously you see an overwhelming commitment and passion and fervor and fire to really grasp the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. See, Paul's not just asking them to imitate him, he's asking them to imitate Christ. And it's not like Paul is saying, "I have the corner on the market." I mean, look at verse 17. He says, "And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So don't just imitate me, Philippians. Imitate all those who have this mature mindset, who conduct their lives in the same way as Paul, those who really understand the teachings of Jesus and try to live it out with integrity, those people with godly motives, a consistent testimony, that have that same drive and fire that Paul has. And this is an encouragement. Paul didn't have the corner on the market. We look at him as an apostle, like he's the only one who has a life worthy of imitating. Well, what he's saying here is observe those who have the same pattern that I have, that within any given body, they are godly examples that serve as inspiration, as a motivation to live the Christian life. Now, last Christmas, Julia got this little gift here, the Disney Princess Project and Draw. And she got it from her maternal grandparents. And this is how it works. It's a pretty ingenious device. You put this little disc in at the top, and it is a black and white silhouette of your favorite Disney princess. In this case, we have Princess Ariel. And it projects it down, and you put a paper on there, and you can just trace the outline of the pattern. You know, what's amazing is that this little contraption has increased my artistic ability exponentially. I can draw any Disney princess I want to now. And Julie's not bad herself, too. But you see that there is a value in a pattern. And what Paul is saying here is join in following the, observe those, in verse 17, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That having a pattern and having something that is real and in front of you is key to really helping you grow in godliness. Like, you could just look in the Bible and look at the stories of David and Paul, and those are great, aren't they? But you don't see David and Paul after a hard night's sleep. You don't see them struggling with the death of their spouse or struggling with cancer or some affliction or illness. See, there is something about having people within the body, godly men and women who serve as examples, that will really help us to conform to godliness, people who really get it. Now, ultimately, we want to be like Christ. He's the ultimate standard, but he has, in his providence, given people with this pattern of life to imitate. See, this is why elders have such high standards. The elders, according to 1 Timothy 3, 2-7, have these qualifications. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the elders of Flint Hills Christian Church are to be men worthy of imitation. They are people that are to be respectable, they are to be honorable, and they are to be worthy of esteem, which means that we as a flock must honor, respect, and esteem and seek to imitate them, knowing that they're flawed men, knowing that they're not perfect, but that they have a mature, perfect mindset and that they are going in that same direction. You see, when a congregation has high esteem and regard for their leadership, it protects them from false teachers who seek to gain a following and lead them away. If you have a high respect for your leadership, it protects you from the wiles of false teachers. In addition, as a congregation is growing in godliness and growing in Christ's likeness, they will become united. And a united church is one that won't be fractured by false teaching. In the words of Ecclesiastes 4:12, "And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." A united church will be able to resist and repel false teachers. And that is why the shepherds are to be an example worthy of being followed. The next precaution is that the shepherds are to expose false teachers. And we get this from verses 18 through 19. "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Now, as you recall, these false teachers marginalized the sufficiency of Christ. They said that it's not enough to just have faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. You have to be circumcised. You have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. You are not acceptable unless you eat kosher kitchen, unless you are circumcised. And from what we know, these heretics arose from within the ranks of this church, which helps you account why Paul has such a strong emotional reaction where he talks about how he has to tell them even weeping. He loves these people. He knows them. But he says very clearly, in no unmistakable terms, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are not teachers of some completed gospel. Now notice Paul's heart when he is talking about their spiritual state. He's not just having some sort of dry intellectual lecture. He's not trying to assess who's in a cult, who's not in a cult. This is not an exercise of spiritual showmanship where he's trying to tear these false teachers down to say, "Listen to me, I'm the only game in town." There is a deep element of compassion. He is weeping as he is concerned about the condition of these wayward Christians. So often, when we hear about Christians who make it their mission or their drive or the purpose of the ministry to expose heresy, yeah, it kind of makes you bristle, doesn't it? I mean, they're heresy hunters. They're kind of on the hunt. And I know oftentimes I have seen people who have gone too far and they want to stand out as a true church by calling all other churches a heretic or heretical churches. One such man is Darwin Fish, and that is his real name. He was named before those Darwin Fish actually came out. He was a former member of Grace Community Church, which, as you recall, is John MacArthur's church. He attended there for 10 to 12 years, was very involved in the ministry, and he was convinced that James Dobson was a heretic because he taught a self-esteem gospel, and he talked to John MacArthur and asked, "John MacArthur, why aren't you exposing him as a heretic. And John MacArthur says, well, I'm not sure if he really believes that right now. To which Darwin Fish decided that John MacArthur is also a heretic, and he wasn't even sure if he was saved, so he left the church, and he started this one true church. And if you go to their website, this is what it says. If you're involved with a kind of Christianity that views the Church of Christ or Billy Graham or Rick Warren or Joel Osteen or James Dobson or Pat Robertson or John MacArthur or Tony Evans or Greg Laurie or Charles Stanley or Chuck Smith or Fred Price or J. Vernon McGee or Charles Blake or Chuck Swindoll or Gene Scott or Harold Camping Family Radio or John Piper or T.D. Jakes or David Jeremiah or Charles Spurgeon or David Hunt or David W. Cloud or Perry F. Rockwood or Neil Anderson or Robert Schuller or Jack Hayford or Benny Hinn or Miles McPherson or Ray Comfort or Jim Cobray or Chuck Colson or C.S. Lewis or Pope John Paul or Hank Hanegraaff or Paul Chappelle or any of the like, or any of the likes of quote-unquote Christian TV or radio as godly men, you are not saved. Why? Because you are on the broad way. You have not the characteristic of Christ's sheep, and men such as these are wells without water. Now, isn't that interesting? I think the Dave Hintz was actually in there, but I had to edit it out. I mean, really? I mean, John MacArthur, Chuck Colson, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen. I mean, the guy doesn't make any sense. I mean, this is discernment ministry gone mad. And sadly, this character of the heresy hunter has really fueled this public perception that if you call somebody a heretic from the pulpit, you are just like this, right? But that doesn't stop Paul, does it? Paul, he loves these people. He's weeping, but it doesn't stop him from warning the flock to stay away from these men. With tears in his eyes, he exposes them, and he tells them, contrary to what you might see them as, these men are, first of all, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Wayne House, in his article, When and How Should We Deal with Heresies, he writes this. Heretics are not necessarily devious individuals who hope to unravel orthodoxy or revel in destroying truth and the faithful who hold it. Rather, they regularly believe themselves to be maintaining the faith against another false teaching or bringing clarification to Christian doctrine. See, the tricky thing about heretics is they are on a mission in their minds to do good. They are radical, they are committed. You look at the case of the Judaizers here. In Acts 15:1, we read this. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what was their motivation? Their motivation was to secure the salvation of the people that Paul was preaching to. They had missionary zeal and passion and fervor. They were deeply committed, and some undoubtedly suffered to spread their heresy. You see, you look at these men, and they're probably more likely members of the Christian community. They believed in Jesus as the Messiah. They just didn't think that Paul's gospel went far enough. You needed to be circumcised as well. These were probably friends and neighbors, people who knew the Christian religious lingo. There were people that they might have heard preaching in another context and really enjoyed. I mean, these false teachers had very powerful, persuasive personalities, and they had a Christian track record of suffering for the cause of their gospel that would confuse a lot of Christians. Yet Paul says, in spite of all their claims to be passionate advocates of the completed gospel, they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. One thing you have to realize is somebody believes and teaches heresy, contrary to the change or transformed life, which you might think about them, they are still enemies of the cross of Christ. Secondly, their destiny is destruction. In verse 19, whose end is destruction. I mean, so often people are just enamored by these false teachers. They had just an incredible testimony. This person has changed their life. It's like a Gwen Shamblin. She took the Bible to dieting, and look at the result on millions of women. Surely she can't be all bad. Surely somebody who just has such a neat, sweet family and disposition is good, but the result is this. Their end is destruction. Satan often disguises himself in the sweetest packages. In Galatians 1:8, Paul warns this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." It does not matter who the messenger is. If they preach a gospel contrary to that presented in the Bible, they are to be cursed. They're to be damned, even if they look like an angel. Thirdly, we see that their god is their appetite. Their god is their appetite. Literally, their god is their belly. And belly is probably a synonym to the flesh. You know, basically, their religion centers around their old earthbound earthbound humanity. It is their religion is centered around their human nature, which has not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And that's why they often tend towards legalism, kind of a works-based righteousness. It's an attempt to try to make themselves acceptable before God by the efforts of their flesh. And they boast in their man-made goodness and righteousness before God. They look at all these rules, all these checklists, but they're only exterior as far as their extent. They're external. They're like whitewashed tombs, clean and pretty on the outside, but vile and decrepit on the inside. Fourthly, the glory is in their shame. This is a statement of irony. I mean, these were righteous, externally righteous attempts to try to exalt themselves and save themselves, but in the end, it will lead to their shame as they stand before the throne of judgment empty with nothing but their self-righteous works that will be their shame. This would be like Mormons. Mormon who brags about their temple marriage, their missionary service, the fact that they never touched a drop of alcohol or caffeine. When they stand before judgment, that will be a cause of their condemnation because of their self-righteous attempts. In addition, their missionary service, when they thought they were doing a good thing, was really a bad thing as they were spreading false doctrine. The Judaizers, their self-righteousness is part of their circumcision, their kosher diet, their missionary zeal. Yet, that will be their shame as it will be exposed for what it really is, and they'll see that their end is destruction. And finally, they set their mind on earthly things. These heretics not only think about earthly things, they set their minds on them. That is a driving purpose of their life. They've abandoned the pursuit of the heavenly prize and just engaged themselves in the minutiae of the tit-for-tat religion that they constructed. See, many of these religions really focus on earthly things as a driving force behind their commitment to their religion. I use Mormons quite a bit because I spent a lot of time in Idaho, but a lot of them will not forsake Mormonism for the truth of Christianity because they don't want to lose their family. If they leave Mormonism for Christianity, their booming business that is fueled by the patronage of their fellow Mormons will collapse. If they leave Mormonism, the power and esteem of the social structure they acquired through their ascent in the church will evaporate. They will lose everything. Many will deny the faith that they have their own kingdoms to maintain. Look at David Koresh, Jim Jones, Louis Farrakhan, and other cult leaders. They will do whatever they can to keep their kingdom here on earth, even if it means abandoning the kingdom in heaven. Now, clearly, Paul does not have any problem exposing these heretics for what they are, does he? He calls a spade, and he warns them, contrary to what you may think, Philippians, these men are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their god is their appetite. They set their minds on earthly things. That is the truth behind the polished, gleaming white teeth, the slicked hair, the nice suit, the fancy jewelry, and the audience on TBN. That is who they really are. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. In our day and age, many people are very reluctant to expose heretics, aren't they? I mean, what is the greatest sin in all of Christianity? It's called judgmentalism. You know, don't be judgmental. That is unloving, that's divisive, therefore you shouldn't do it. But you see it over and over in the scriptures. that we are called to be just that. You see, the greatest threat to Christianity is not from the outside. I mean, we're not necessarily being wooed by all these pagans who are telling us to worship Mother Earth, are we? No, yeah, that's a good point. You know, we don't do that. We keep abhorrent, unchristian doctrine that's on the outside, on the outside. The greatest danger is that which comes from within. You look at 1 John 2:18 through 19. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, notice this term, Antichrist. Pretty strong statement, huh? But where are these people coming from? Well, we keep on reading. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Isn't that an amazing statement? These Antichrist teachers, in this case, these were people who are denying the humanity of Christ, they came out from within the church. See, within the church, within Christendom, there is a legion of false teachers seeking to drag Christians away. And in my experience, the two things that cause people to apostatize and fall away from the faith is one, unaccountability leading to sexual morality, and the other one is being gripped by false teaching. That's it. And while it's important that we are loving and we're kind, we can't let this fear of being labeled as judgmental stop us from doing the right thing. At the same time, we don't want to be a Darwin fish, right, where we accuse the whole world of heresy so that heresy really loses its meaning. So what I want to do with my remaining time here, I want to try to avoid these two extremes of the extreme judgmentalism of Darwin fish, but the extreme of permissivism. I don't know. Sounds good. We'll add it to the dictionary if it's not there, right? You know, where we have this overly permissive attitude towards all people who embrace and teach false doctrine. So how do you distinguish between the two? Well, this is my definition of heresy, okay? A heresy is any doctrinal affirmation which, if embraced, will lead to damnation. A heresy is any doctrinal affirmation which, if embraced, will lead to damnation. Heresy is essentially damning doctrine. And when you look at the different doctrines that can damn, one, it could be altering or attacking the doctrine of the Trinity, where God is one essence in three persons, a denial that Jesus is fully God and fully man, or that Jesus provided the only basis and means to redemption for sins through his death on the cross. Now, I want to test out this definition with three pervasive heresies that are somewhat of a threat within the Christian church. And this is not to browbeat or to just pick on people, but I want all of us to have a biblical understanding of heresy, and one way to do that is to test it. Okay, so the first heresy that we're going to address is called universalism. Now, this is the belief that at the fullness of time, all souls will be released from the penalties of sin and restored to God. Essentially, a universalist believes that there's no such thing as hell. Everyone goes to heaven, regardless of what they believe, regardless of what they do. Supporters of this position include J.A.T. Robinson and John Hick. You probably haven't heard of those guys. But this is the most popular teaching on salvation in all of Christendom. In all of Christendom, you throw in the mainline Protestant churches. Many Roman Catholic churches believe this too. Not all, but many. They believe in universalism, that in some way everyone gets in. So is this necessarily a damning doctrine? If somebody were to preach this to a mass of people, would it damn them? Well, I contend it will, for a number of reasons. One, it denies that Jesus is the exclusive path to salvation, doesn't it? Jesus is not the only way, the truth, and the life. He is not the way, the truth, and the life. It denies that. And two, it makes faith optional. You don't have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And when you are teaching people that, that is damning. The Bible says very clearly in Hebrews 9:27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment." You get one chance it doesn't all even out at the end. Universalism is a damning doctrine. It is heresy. Another heresy, and this might surprise you, is something called modalism. This is the belief that there is one God who manifests himself in three different persons. You have God was a father in the Old Testament, then the same God became Jesus Christ, so he's no longer the Father at that point, he's now Jesus Christ, and then he became the Holy Spirit. An analogy that they use is if you look at my life, I am a husband, a father, and a son. You know, this is an attempt to try to make the Trinity a little bit easier to follow, but this denies the biblical teaching of the Trinity, which says this: one God who exists in three eternal, simultaneous, and distinct persons known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this teaching of modalism is embraced by a host of Oneness Pentecostals. You know, some popular recording artists you might have heard of who believe, advocate, and teach this include Phillips, Craig, and Dean. They are Oneness Pentecostals. Now, some people might say, well, isn't this theological hair splitting? I mean, don't they affirm the deity of Jesus Christ? Well, God is very particular about how he is presented. Remember Exodus 32, right? Exodus 32, read about the account of the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain, the people get bored, they want to worship something, and so they say, hey, Aaron, give us a god to worship. And so he says, hey, take off all your jewelry, throw it in the fire, and he crafts this golden calf. Can't really see it too well, but it's a gold calf up there that they're all dancing around. Now, when you look at this, you think this is abominable because they're worshiping some sort of cow god, right? You know, they're worshiping a golden calf. But did you know that they're not worshiping a golden calf? They're not worshiping a golden calf per se. In verse 32:4, we read this: he took this from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Did you know that? They're not worshiping the cow god here. They're worshiping Yahweh. And what they're doing is saying that this is what Yahweh is like. That is his throne. That is what he's sitting upon. He is represented by a golden calf. They weren't worshiping some random idol, but it became an idol because they fashioned the transcendent God who is to never be fashioned to do anything that the whole world can't contain. They insulted him by saying that this little golden cow can represent him. In the same way, modalists take this transcendent God that is three persons and one essence and says that they can be, that he is actually not three, he's not one essence. He's really one essence and one person, but in three different manifestations. In order to get their human minds to wrap around this conception, they deny the ontological nature of God. They deny the essence of God. This would be like taking a human being and stripping him, if it's possible, of his soul and saying that's still a human being. A human being, by his very definition, has a body and a soul, correct? You take away the soul, no longer a human being. You take away the three persons of the Trinity, it's no longer God. It's an idol. And you worship an idol, that is damning. The final heresy is Roman Catholicism. Now, mind you, not all people who call themselves Roman Catholics believe what the official Roman Catholic Church teaches. But if you get a copy of the Roman Catholic Catechism, the official body of church teaching, it is their understanding that man is not saved by grace through faith alone. In fact, according to the Roman Catholic official teaching, you are purged of your sins. They are washed away when you are baptized. Then you must spend the rest of your life earning the merits of Christ by participating in the sacraments and other things. And whatever you don't do here on this earth, you finish the job in purgatory. In addition, as you are trying to earn your way into heaven through gaining the merits of Christ, if you ever commit a mortal sin, you must participate in the sacrament of penance, otherwise you're going to go to hell and you're out of saving grace. See, Jesus Christ is very important to the Catholic, just like he was very important to the Judaizers who trusted in their works. But it is not through our works or trusting in our works that achieve a saving relationship with God. And the Roman Catholics actually officially condemn anyone who believes that they can be right before God on the basis of just faith. They condemn anyone who believes that you don't need to have meritorious works to help earn your way into heaven. I'm not saying all Catholics believe this, but the official teaching of the Catholic Church holds to this. And the Bible says in Romans, or in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God designed salvation in such a way that no one can boast. But that is the reality. Roman Catholic who believes Roman Catholic doctrine has embraced heresy, and that's a travesty, and it's sad. And the worst thing that we can do is just believe that they're all in when they're not. That is why it's important that we evangelize Catholics. Now, those above three are damning doctrines, but there's another category of doctrine I want to address. It's called damaging doctrine. Not all doctrine is damning. Not all doctrine that is different from what our church teaches is damning. You have damaging ones, stuff that, if embraced, will really hurt or hold back Christian growth. One example would be this: the belief that you can lose your salvation. The belief that you can lose your salvation. A lot of people can believe that in the triune God, they can believe that they're saved by grace through faith alone, but they conceive of some circumstance where they could actually lose their salvation, fall out of saving grace, and go to hell. Well, I feel sorry for those people. They don't have the security of eternal assurance, knowing that God will protect their salvation. A lot of times it leads to legalism and all kinds of things that they must avoid doing, otherwise they might lose their salvation. But it's not damning, but it is damaging. Another one would be infant baptism. Believing in infant baptism does not condemn anyone. But I would say that there are certain repercussions that can be damaging to a church, like who's in the church and who's not in the church. But you look at R.C. Sproul, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, they had a different take on when someone should be baptized. They're very godly men. We can work with them. But just because they're different doesn't mean that they're damning. But it is still permissible to teach against damaging doctrine, agreed? But you do so just understanding that it doesn't necessarily condemn someone. So that's a helpful distinction, I think, that will stop us from sliding into the Darwin fish category. Of just because somebody believes something that's different, it could be damaging, but it's not damning. But when it is damning, we have a responsibility, even in this postmodern church that might vilify us, to speak out against it and call heresy, heresy. And this is divisive. But isn't that the point? The point of condemning heresy is to divide them from us. If I was, let's say I had a big cancerous tumor on my stomach, I would want to have a very divisive surgeon. I want to have a surgeon that would know the difference between a cancerous cell and a healthy stomach tissue and is able to divide the cancerous tumor from the healthy tissue. Agreed? Isn't that what you'd want? And you'd want them to do it with minimal damage to my stomach. In the same way, we need shepherds who have tremendous skill and discernment who can divide the cancerous teaching of heresy with doing minimal damage to the flock. And our elders have a very, very difficult task. And it's even more difficult by the fact that heretics never play fair, do they? These agents of Satan, these enemies of the cross of Christ, will stop at nothing to malign, hurt, damage, and oppose courageous Christians who stand for the truth. One courageous Christian is a man by the name of Athanasius. He was the early bishop of Alexandria who opposed the teachings of Arius. Arius is basically declared that Christ was not the eternal Son of God. He was a subordinate being. Essentially, Jesus Christ is not divine. He was created. This is the teaching embraced by Jehovah's Witnesses. And people did not like Athanasius for opposing this heretical teaching. Athanasius was accused of mistreating this Egyptian sect by using armed people who beat, even killed them. He was accused of that. He was also accused of killing a man by the name of Arsenius, then lopping off his hand and using this dead man's hand for magic. But that was exposed to be a fraud because at his trial, they produced Arsenius with two hands. But even though the whole world was against us, even though he was on trial, even though he was exiled on five separate occasions, the emperor of the Roman Empire at that time reproved him. And he said this. This is Emperor Theodosius. He said to Athanasius, "Do you realize that all the world is against you?" And Athanasius quickly answered, "Then I am against the whole world." See, that is the courageous attitude that a shepherd who protects the flock should have. Eventually, Athanasius repulsed Arianism. He saved the Christian church at that time from heresy. He formulated the doctrine of the Trinity. But he did so at a cost. There is always a cost when someone stands for truth. And I implore you, brethren, the elders have a difficult task. But follow their example, unite behind them. Do not listen to lies said about them from people who are spreading false doctrine. And when they address heresy, I encourage you to support them, assuming the best in them. And even though the world may rage against them, may our church be united behind them. And may these men fulfill the word of God commanded to them, which states in Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I do pray for our elders. I pray for Barry and George and John and David, as they have been entrusted with the sacred task of guarding this flock from heresy. May they stand firm. May they be discerning, knowing the difference between damning and damaging doctrine. May their pattern of their lives be such of integrity and godliness and love. May we as a church support them in their cause. May we shield ourselves from the destructive vices and teachings of false teaching. May we hide behind them. And Lord, give them courage to stand strong. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.